Every Sunday when I come to preach, and this is my last one for a while, but every Sunday there are two boxes of Kleenexes in the front pew. I'm not sure why. Anybody need one? They're nice when you need them, right? And it's miserable when you don't have them. And I guess maybe we're thinking that the minister might preach himself to tears, so... especially when he's working through Job. So if that happens, I've got resources that I'm willing to share, by the way. We are in the book of Job, a story of suffering and hardship, but also of God's great grace. I've been learning new things as I've been studying it, things about having God as our Father, and maybe wondering from time to time, is he really good? And chapter 2 that we're dealing with today, we'll focus that our attention on. That's page 790. I'll read it in just a minute. Before I do, I'm hoping to encourage you to think of your family relationship in connection with your relationship to God. So, those of you who are in my generation know the name of James Dobson, right? Is that familiar? Focus on the family. Well, I blame everything on him. What I mean by that is when I was a little kid growing up, dads basically brought home the food, right? The bacon, or the money anyway. Mom would get the food, and dads provided financially, and they provided law and order, you know. And that phrase, wait till your father gets home, was one that I heard more than once. Because my mom's kind of little and we were big bruisers of kids. Wait till your father gets home. Anyway, that's what dads did. And then Dobson came on the scene. About the time I was becoming a father, and he had all these radio programs. Maybe you listened to them like I did. And most of the time they ended in tears and weeping, and at least Dr. Dobson was. And you felt your heart breaking because of the sad stories that he would tell. And then if you were a dad, you'd think, man, I've got to do more than just bring home money and spankings. I've got to go to all of their little sporting events. You know, I've got to be there for everything that goes on in their little lives, or they're going to be ruined for life. You know, and so you get this big responsibility wailing up within you, thanks to Dr. Dobson. And I did a lot for my kids. I'm not asking for any applause, but I moved them when they had to move, you know, drove the U-Haul truck, usually with one bald tire, and went to Maryland and Florida and back here. And one time after having gone to the West Coast where Eric was, I was coming back. There was troubles at the airport, so I'd rented a car and I was driving back. And in the middle of Washington State is not much. It's pretty uninhabited. There's people on both edges, east and west, but the middle is one of those areas that you fly over. It's pretty dry, pretty boring, pretty dull. And I'm out there at about 4 in the morning and I get a flat tire. Oh, man. So I call the rental agency. They don't answer. It's night, you know. I'm supposed to be sleeping. I'm sitting there on the side of the road wondering what to do and where to go. And also this question, why am I here at all? That's because of Dr. Dobson. It's all his fault. Of course, I'm being facetious. Dr. Dobson has been a great blessing to us here in America and to the family in general. Focus on the family. Yeah, we needed that. And we still do. We still need that. In Job, there is a similar kind of message where God describes this person, this that we know as Job, as my servant. And he says it in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and you'll hear it in just a minute. Chapter 2 at the beginning sounds a lot like chapter 1. Have you noticed my servant, Job? There is no one like him, he says. And also, not only does he echo chapter 1, but in chapter 2 he says, he's also stayed faithful. He's held to his integrity. Yay, Job. It reminds me of a dad at a sporting event, at a baseball game. You know, when his kid hits a home run or catches a ball or something like that. So I hear great affection in the voice of Yahweh. That the covenant name for God is used throughout Job. Yahweh thinks of my servant. This is my suffering servant. And I want you to think about that as we read this over. There's also something really scary about this book. And the scary part is that he did hand him over. In fact, he says, you, to Satan, you incited me to take everything from him. So God doesn't say it's not my fault. All of the misery and all, God takes sovereign responsibility for it. You incited me. And in the end, as we get slowly on down the road in the book of Job, we'll find out that Job's argument is not with Satan, but with God. Where are you, God? That's kind of the tension of the book. And the scary thing, of course, for us is that we know we're quite vulnerable, right? And we're under God's care. Can we trust him? Do we believe in a God like this? What does it mean? Can I be faithful no matter what? Can I say, like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Those are the things, the tensions that are raised up in this book. I think it's timeless. Set in ancient times, but a timeless book. So chapter 2 for today. Not very long. Here's the word of God for today. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, just like in chapter 1, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him, and the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Put your finger down there. Go over to chapter 1, verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Same four attributes. Now go back to chapter 2. He shuns evil and, this is new, and still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet up to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they couldn't hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So, at this point, you could say amen. But I think some things that might help understand chapter 2 and appreciate what it means to be a suffering servant. You see this bit about the friends, the three friends, it comes way at the end of the chapter. In fact, it's the last three verses. And they are identified according to their region of origin. There's the Temanite, the Shuhite, and the Namathite. I don't know why I have trouble with that. Those are three separate areas, all renowned in the ancient Near East for having wisdom, having wise people there. So, if that's how the action ends with the three friends showing up, then what goes before all builds up into that. So I want to look at this chapter in this way. First of all, what the three friends did not know when they got there. And then what the three friends knew. What friends in general know, I want to kind of expand it from these three friends to all of our friends. And then finally, the other friend, who I think is always in this story. What friends don't know, what friends do know, and basically why friends are important, including fathers. So we start out, as I already said, in this heavenly courtroom. This is something that isn't seen on earth. It's the same way that it started in chapter 1, and it's not unique to the Bible, but it's interesting because it shows us a whole drama in heaven that we don't see. And we kind of wonder what's going on in heaven today, you know, what kind of hearings are being conducted. This particular time, there's the Lord and he has his servants, the angels coming along, and there's Satan, and they have this interchange that we read about. Where'd you come from? I've been roaming to and fro. Have you considered my servant Job? And then comes, in verse 4, the second challenge. The first challenge is, you know, the beginning of this whole drama. And the first challenge was, do you think Job fears God because he's just yours? Because he's a good person? Oh, look at how much you've blessed him. Look at all the stuff he has. You've given him more than anybody else, but take that away and he'll curse you to his face. That's what he said in chapter 1. In other words, this human being is basically self-centered, and when you take his stuff away, he's gonna be mad at you and curse you to your face. He took his stuff away and his family, his children anyway, not his wife. And Job did not curse God to his face. He maintained his integrity, which means completeness, solid character. So Job's accused of being a hypocrite and a pretender. And so far he hasn't shown that. He's been a true man of God. So Satan ups the ante just a little bit when he says skin for skin. In other words, it's one thing to lose stuff, but now let's take away his health. Let's get below the skin. Interesting that he chooses the affliction that he does. Because then you'll see that people are basically full of vengeance and self-concern, and it's all they care about. You slap them, they're going to slap you back. Now, you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I would never do that. And I hope that's true, but I hope you're at least self-aware enough to realize that when somebody gives you the silent treatment, that you want to do the same, right? When somebody insults you, that you want to do the same back. A lot of the anger and debate in Synod last week was that kind of thing, right? It's a basic human nature. In fact, you could expand it and look on the whole global scene, you know, the whole thing in Ukraine. Russia sends its soldiers and we impose economic sanctions. And then we find out that Russia's supplying oil to Europe, which I could have known that's been going on for a long time. But it's the same thing. Every war is like that. There's action, there's reaction, retaliation. And Satan's point is, this is the basic human nature. That's what they're all about. Skin for skin, nothing more. Don't tell me that he worships you because you're God. He worships you because of how you blessed him. Take his health and he'll curse you to his face. So that's what the Lord says. Well, we'll see. Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Nephesh, his soul, his breath, means breath. Yahweh, also the name God gave to Moses at the burning bush, is to breathe. It's an exhale, right? You probably heard that. Yahweh. That's how it's said. Yahweh. The Lord is teaching us, teaching Moses, teaching Adam and Eve, into whom he breathed and gave them the breath of life, that his breath and our breath are together. He is the air we breathe. We have a song like that. I don't know how they stumbled on those lyrics, but that's very true. So he says, watch over his breath. Don't take his, the Greek word is psyche. Interesting today in this age, which is less religious than ever, people are more and more interested in psychology. How, what are people really like? What's at the core? You know, how come I can't figure out this time in which I live? Well, it has to do with your soul. And those of us who are religious understand that. In fact, we would go further. We would say the Lord is our keeper. The Lord's the shade on our right hand. He's our refuge. He's our strength. Here the Lord is doing just that. He's keeping Job. Now, that's point one. None of those friends that show up later know anything about that. Job didn't even know about that whole conversation. He had no idea that the Lord had put a limit on Satan or that the Lord was going to allow this terrible situation. But he did find out real quick, because the next thing is what the friends do know, and what they know is what happens on earth. So what happens on earth? Verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, his whole body, in other words. These painful sores are, in some Bible versions, called boils. I think that's a pretty good interpretation. It was some sort of a skin condition that would look a little bit like smallpox. There would be blisters that would form. If you've ever had a blackhead, whitehead, whatever they call the pimples, it's like that on steroids. It's a lot worse. A boil is big. I saw one time. On a little girl, it was about that big around. It has a hard core, and then pus accumulates around the outside, and it's very, very painful. Well, Job didn't have just one of those. They were from the bottoms of his feet to the top of his head. And the interesting thing is, that's exactly like one of the plagues that God brought on Egypt through Moses. Moses went out from Pharaoh and threw ashes in the air, and people all came down with boils. That was one of the plagues, I think the eighth plague or something like that. Anyway, here Job is afflicted just like the Egyptians were, in that painful physical way. Medically speaking, it's a kind of a staph infection that is out of control, and it hurts like worse than shingles. It hurts like crazy. So Job has a home remedy, takes a broken piece of pottery and scrapes the parts that he can reach and sits in the ash heap, which is the place where the home dumped their trash, basically. It was not a very, medically speaking, it was not a very good way to treat himself, right? Because it's an infection, and then you're sitting there in the ash heap, and then you're scraping yourself. But the man was desperate, and he was depressed in a big way. He had to do something. I've had poison ivy so bad when I was a kid growing up that I swelled up like crazy and did anything I could to get rid of it, jumping in cold, freezing water. One time we poured gas over it, which my doctor said was stupid. We were desperate, right? That's how Job felt. He was desperate, looking for some relief, and there was none. That's the first thing that happens on earth, boils. The next thing that happens on earth is his wife, his dear wife. Phase two of his misery, she comes along. You know, and a lot of times we're kind of hard on her. We think, well, she's a mean old bat. Maybe picture her with a rolling pin and, you know, blah. But I'd like you to think a little bit more compassionately about her. Here she is. Been married to this guy for quite a long time. They have grown children. He's the father of her children. And she knows that he's been faithful, he's been pious, he's been a good man. This should not happen. I think it just broke her heart and almost offended her so much that she was desperate for some way to end it. So she said, curse God and die. Now that's what Satan would have said. Job's wife stood in for Satan. Sometimes we do that. We say things that Satan loves to hear us say. Just break the covenant. Just quit it. See, because Job could not retaliate against God by giving God boils, or he couldn't slap God, or he couldn't do anything physical to God. The best or the worst he could do is to curse God. Now, what does that mean to curse God? It means, first of all, to cut yourself away from him and to wish that he were dead and that you continued to live. The understanding of the word curse is very helpful to understand what Job replies to his dear wife. And he says, honey, shall we accept blessing from the Lord and not cursing? What does that mean? I mean, he's saying more than, we're just not good time believers. We received much from the Lord, and we participated in it, and submitted to his will in that phase, and then also when he takes away, it's his. He gives and takes away. I think we sang that last week, didn't we? He gives and takes away. And when he takes away, we have one of two options. We can either say, I've had it with God, and that God does no longer exist for me, or we can submit to it. It's all we can do. It's one or the other. So to refuse to say, to curse God, is to say, in effect, God's wrong. And if God's wrong, God's not God. And if God's not God, there is no God. And if there is no God, what is the point of me living? Right? Why am I here? Who cares? What's the difference? Shall we accept good from the Lord and not suffering? It's a hard saying, but it understands the covenant bond. That you just, I can't break it and still live. So he says, no, not going to do that. That's not the nature of covenants. Instead, when you love someone, you trust them. If I love God, I have to trust him. I have no other choice. I have to trust him. That's what covenant love is. Now, This is a point that slides over our consciousness many times today, because for us, we think of love as what Hollywood defines love as being, which is, you know, affection and attraction. And too often it reduces it just down to sex. But the biblical idea of love is trust. And that's really the question. Do you trust God? So in Revelation 12, when it talks about those who survive the great tribulation, it says they prevailed because they didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They were faithful to the end. And you can check that if you like. Revelation 12, 10. And let me add this, that that's normal Christianity. To love the Lord so much that you won't shrink from death. Faithful to the end. So, let's extrapolate from this. We got a couple of minutes here. And talk about friendship in general. Why are friends important? These three friends show up from distant lands, as I said already. Well, Proverbs, another book of wisdom, says that a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Right? You know that one? Proverbs 17:17. Born for adversity. Friends, then, according to the Bible, are a gift from God. These guys show up, and, you know, we get critical of them because they don't really say things that help, but they're there. They make an arrangement. They all show up. They make an investment. They must have to clear their calendars and spend some money to get there. And they all come together because they're friends. They're willing to make an investment. It's a privilege and a duty to be a friend. If you want, you know, if you're upset because you don't have very many friends, well, maybe you aren't very friendly. It's a lot easier for us to be distant and cold and uninvolved. But friends invest, and that's what these friends did. They came, they showed up. That's one thing that friends do. We had a neighbor in Sioux Falls, a couple that had a little toddler, and he was toddling around the sidewalk, and the neighbor lady backed out, ran him over. He didn't die right away, but he went to the hospital. He never woke up, actually. He was in the hospital for some time. They did their best. They tried to revive him. I went several times to sit with my friends there. And every time I was there, the dad's friend was there. Tim was his name, his hunting buddy, fishing buddy. He was there all the time. A brother is born for adversity. He shows up. She shows up. See, and that's what Jesus taught. When you have a true child of God, they're there. When he described the last judgment, Matthew 25, the last time we're going to separate the sheep from the goats, and people say, well, how do you know who's who? Well, he says of the sheep, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. Remember that? When I was naked, you clothed me. It's based on what they did. They showed up. That's what we're called to do. This is how they'll know you are Christians, by your love. That's what friends do. And these friends condole, right? They begin to weep. They throw dust on their heads, they tear their robes as if this were happening to them. And then they sit on the ground for 7 days and seven nights. Now, for the next 40 chapters, God is going to be silent like that. But at first, they say, there's nothing that we can say. There's no words that can fully express. This is important. Because they never did get around to the third job of a friend, which is to actually provide salvation. They couldn't. They had no words. Maybe you've been in that situation before too, where you went to visit somebody whose life had just fallen apart and you didn't really have anything to say. That's good for you to recognize that. That's your frailty. That's your weakness. You are silent. But into that silence, there's this other friend who speaks. That one that told the parable about the sheep and the goats. His word. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother throughout it all. Jesus, I'm talking about, of course, was himself betrayed by a friend, denied by a friend. Came to his own did not receive him. But to those who received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, children of a heavenly Father. That's the point here, I think. Have you ever heard this song? I'm not going to sing it, but it has the lyrics. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. No, not one. You ever heard that? This is really going back 100 years. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one, no, not one. And it goes on. Jesus knows all about our troubles. Well, that's an American hymn. That's so true. There is no other friend like Jesus, the lowly Jesus, who sat in the ash heap with us. No, not one. Not these three guys. Not Tim, my friend, in the hospital. Because there's some things that a friend cannot do that Jesus alone can do. You know, what made Jesus weep over Jerusalem was that they were rejecting the only friend who was himself. So, take-home lessons. Number one, it's Father's Day. Number one, if your dad is a Christian and you've received Jesus as your friend, you're walking in the truth, tell him. As a dad, there's nothing that cheers him up better than to hear. That's better than giving him a set of golf balls or whatever it is. Tell him that you're walking in the truth. That's what a Christian father longs to hear. Number two, in your own life, raise the value of friendship. Put it up a little higher. Notch it up above some of the stuff that you're busy with otherwise. You know, a lot of people have pets and they think they love their pets. I have horses, you know. Yeah. Sometimes I talk to them, you know, they have these big brown eyes and they have conversations with them, but they're just horses. And when they're bad, and I'll explain that to them, you know, after I calm down a little bit, you stupid animal. Doesn't matter to them. They're just horses, right? They're not. Friends are different than animals. So raise the value of friendship. That's number two. Tell your dad you're walking in the light. Raise the value of friendship in your life. And then number three, take a cue from Dr. Dobson and see the opportunity to serve the lowest and the weakest and the smallest as the most important thing that you can do with your time. It's the one thing that will make a difference and enable you to go through all the suffering that you have to go through in your life. Life is full of suffering, suffering servants like Job. Then you don't have any choice, you know, but to go through it. So when the opportunity comes, grab it. So that's, you know, if you don't have children, there are other children in the community. So that's the message for this morning. The little image I'd like to leave with you is of this race, track meet of some kind, how these guys are out running, and one of the front runners pulls a hamstring or something and he collapses in the race course. Maybe you've seen this. And of course the runners go on, and this middle-aged guy comes out of the stands and runs up to him and picks him up, and doesn't pick him up bodily, but puts his shoulder under him, and the two of them together limp to the finish line. Beautiful image of the way that the Lord comes alongside, picks us up, carries us across the finish line. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our dads. Thank you for the privilege that some of us have of being an active father. Thank you, Lord, especially for your son, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant par excellence. And thank you for this example in the book of Job of the struggles that we have had, but maybe not been able to put into words, about wondering why things happen the way they do. Forgive us, Lord, for falling short of the glorious calling that we have. And thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.